before we open the Word of Life together. Father, again, we're grateful for all your provision in our lives and for your Holy Spirit who lives within us. We thank you, Lord, for his power, his strength that he gives to us, the reminder of your presence and the protection of your purpose in us. We thank you so much and how you speak to us in your word and how your Holy Spirit applies it to our lives. We ask, Lord, that you would be with us in this time, that your name would be lifted up and magnified, and you would strengthen us and carry us along, and grant us understanding and wisdom as we interact with your word this morning and always. And we'll give you the glory through Christ. Amen. If you haven't already done so, turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I think this is the last time in this section, in verses 1 through 11. We're going to focus mostly on 9 through 11. The Lord has had us dwell here a little longer than I had anticipated, but we trust that you and I are learning and we're growing and we're coming to some understanding about the issues here. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting at verse 1. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor or a matter against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers? Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud, and you do this even to your brethren. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And may the Lord continue to bless his word to our lives. As we come to the text this morning and begin to think about it, you know that the church is a little messy. And we've covered that on many occasions, and we'll have reminders as we continue to go through the letter of that. So keep that in the back of your mind. And the main point that we have seen in this particular text before us is that we are not to take matters or cases before the unrighteous. Okay? That's kind of the bottom line. If we have an issue church-related, we don't rope in some unbelieving lawyer or somebody from the outside. Why? Well, the saints will sit in judgment with her Lord. And we will sit over the world and angels, the greater, right? You're going to sit over the world, you're going to sit over angels. Well, we should be able to handle things pertaining to the here and now. Right? That's the argument. Part of that takes growth in wisdom, following the faithful way of wisdom, of God's wisdom. I know we tend to like things spelled out, or at least I do. I like things spelled out and very clear. And when it's not, then I kind of, well, what do I do here? And I have to think about it, right? Well, that's the way of wisdom. We have to take what God has said, commands and principles and practices that we find that are commended in the Scripture and apply them to our lives and our specific situation. So, that's the second point under this. We should avail ourselves of God's wisdom. The question, is there not one person qualified? That's why we train up elders and leaders within the church that they might have that wisdom and apply God's wisdom to our lives. To not have one who is able to do so is to admit that the church does not have one who is wise in the gospel. And that's a thing of shame. Is there not one among you that is able to do this, Paul asks? And the answer is that there should be. There should be. And it is true that perhaps they're falling back on previous habits that they had. But they're retraining themselves and they're trying to get it together and so on and not be quite such a messy church. To turn to someone outside is to admit the world is wiser than the church. That's not a good confession to make. The church should be wise. We should be a light, right? We should be the one drawing other and being able to be the ones who have the answers to life's fundamental questions. Being a place where others can turn to find the answers about where we've come from. Why are we here? Where are we heading? What does it all mean? Those kinds of things you have the answers to. The next reason why we don't take matters before the unrighteous is that it is a tacit defeat for the church. A tacit defeat for the church because wrong is perpetuated. Wrong is perpetuated. And the very fact of having lawsuits between brothers in the first place is already a defeat for the church. Right? Verse 7, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. And in fact, Paul says, be wronged in it, in fact. To protect the church, to protect the testimony and witness of the church. Why not rather be wronged? The second reason it's the defeat is it goes against the ideals of the church. And we suggested thinking about the Sermon on the Mount and as Jesus taught about reconciliation, as Jesus taught about turning the other cheek. You see, when it gets personal, that's where the rubber meets the road, and that's where we put it into practice. And somewhere along the line, it has to stop. Otherwise, it just escalates, right? You know, like we did, maybe not you, because you guys were perfect. But I admit, back in high school, especially with our wrestling coach, and it was kind of a fun thing to do, but, you know, You couldn't get away with it today. I mean, we'd go around taking apart wire hangers, you know, and kind of sneaking up on somebody and smacking them. And we'd do that to the coach, right? We'd do something to him. And he'd look at you and he'd say, now just remember, he says, I don't get even, I get ahead. And, of course, he's the coach, and he could work us to death during practice and all of that, you know. So, but the point is that very often, even in playful fun, it tends to escalate. And somewhere along the line, it has to stop. It has to stop. And then we ask the question, what did Jesus do? What did Jesus do in this kind of situation? And we said that He committed himself to the Father. He submitted himself to the Father and God's providence in everything. We don't believe things happen in accident. That is, happenstance. Oh, it just happened and nobody knew about it. God is providentially working all things together for the good of His people. And we will encounter various things that sometimes don't make sense. And we submit ourselves to the Father and commit ourselves to doing what is right and leaving the outcome to our God. Now, thirdly, there should be no matters brought before unbelievers from the church, not only because we'll sit in judgment with our Lord, and not only because it is a tacit defeat for the church, but also because the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom. Why go to a group of people who have no idea about what a church is, who God is, and the ways of the Lord? Why go to somebody like that, Paul is saying? The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom. And we had said last time that they do not have the same hope. Okay? So don't go to the unrighteous. They're not going to inherit the kingdom. They don't have the same hope as you. And your hope is Jesus Christ. They're not part of the church. They may attend church from time to time, but they're not part of the church. They are not among those who are in Christ, right? They have not had that specific message of a specific person, of the specific act, eliciting a specific response, and their response was to reject, perhaps. Reject the truth of God. Reject the message of life. The message of hope. They have not called upon the name of the Lord in faith. They have not been baptized into Christ in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so they have a different set of values. These are the unrighteous. And those values, no matter how noble they may seem to be, those values still tell them to not deny the truth of God and suppress that truth and to worship some form of the creature. And we started to look at and reflect on Romans 1. We got two exchanges through it. I had said in Romans 1, 18 through the end of the chapter, it introduces us to the three great exchanges. Really, the history of humanity. After Adam and Eve and in Cain and his line, humanity did this very thing. And after the flood to the Tower of Babel, we see this very thing and humanity around the Tower of Babel and building this tower and trying to make a name for themselves, did this very thing. And what was it? Well, verse 21 through 23 of Romans 1, even though knowing God, right? So an unbeliever at some level knows God, not salvifically, but knows God. Deep down in their heart of hearts, they know God is the Creator because He makes it evident to them. Okay, so even though knowing God, they did not honor or glorify Him as God and give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, the way they thought about things. Their foolish heart was darkened. And thinking they were wise, they actually became fools. Why? That's a category of person. That's not name calling. That's a category. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. In other words, the fool says, I will live according to my own dictates because I will not be judged by God. I live my life as if I will not give an accounting of it to anyone, really, but especially toward God. And what happened? They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible, remember? The glory of the incorruptible, incorruptible, without sin, pure, holy. Everything that we should aspire to be in goodness. They rejected that, the glory of the incorruptible, do you remember, for an image of an image of a corruptible creature. Why? Because we create idols with our own hands. We create idols with our own hands. Now, they did it more literally than we do it today, although there are cultures that literally build things with their hands, set them up on an altar type situation and worship that. Why? Because that's a representation of their ultimate commitment, of the God they serve, small g God they serve. That's the first great exchange. Verse 25 is the second great exchange. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie. If you haven't already done so, most translations say, and I don't know why, translate it for a lie, indefinite article. If you're one of those who don't mind writing in your Bible, write in there the word the. The truth of God for the lie. That's what they did. They exchanged it. So, glory of the incorruptible without sin, pure goodness for a form of a form of a corruptible, subject to sin and death and so on, that kind of thing, and then the truth associated with the pure goodness of God for the lie. That's what Adam and Eve did. That's what succeeding generations did after Noah and his children and so forth. So those are the first two exchanges. The third great exchange is found. It doesn't use the word exchange, but it's right there. Verse 28. Now I'm going to give you a translation of it. I'm reading out of the New American Standard, but I'm going to give you a different translation. And just as they did not see fit to approve of God in knowledge, God gave them over to a disapproved mind. Okay? There's a play on words in there in the Greek. They did not see fit to approve of God in their knowledge. So they exchanged good knowledge for bad knowledge. I'm not approving your knowledge, God. God says, okay, I'm giving you over to a disapproved mind. In their rejection of God. And what does that lead to? Verses 29 through 32, you see. When you do all three of these things, which we do as an unbeliever, unbelievers do these things. The unrighteous do these things. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossiping, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And all of these relate to who God is, right? In terms of who God is. You have to view it in that light. His goodness, as He reveals Himself as compassionate, merciful, gracious, the unbeliever is none of those things. Not in the truest sense of those words. And they knew the ordinance of God, right? That those who practice such things are worthy of death. But they not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. Okay? That's our reflection on Romans 1 in terms of the unbeliever. So, it gets them tangled deeper and deeper in sin. You ever run into somebody who has trouble, who has a problem? We call it, right, modern lingo, we call it addictions. You ever seen someone in an addiction? Look in a mirror. Then you'll see someone who is addicted to something. That's true. You will either, I don't have time to turn there, in Romans 6, a slave of righteousness or a slave of unrighteousness. And the tenor of your life, the trajectory of your life, will be one of those two directions. This is serious stuff for Paul. Don't go before the unrighteous because of all of these things. Right? We typically understand drunkenness or drug use today, right? What about sexual sins? What about coveting and thievery? Well, I've never stolen anything in my life. Well, I beg to differ. You have. Well, show me the receipts. Well, have you always sought God's glory every day, every moment of your waking life? Have you always done that? Or have you at times sought your own honor? Well, if you have, which pretty sure you have, you've stumbled. You're guilty, you see. That's the whole point. The guilt isn't necessarily overt. We can see that and we say, oh, it's a shame. And it is a shame. We see alcoholics, drug addicts, these people who are caught up thinking it is such a benefit, and that's what sin does. It makes you think that it is such a benefit to pursue this. And then what does it do? It traps you, enslaves you, and ultimately it kills you. That's what it does. How about coveting? Do you see people who are covetous? That's hard to judge, isn't it? Am I being covetous in the pursuit of whatever it is? Do I desire what someone else has, and that is that what motivates me? You see these sometimes there are those secret things that we can be enslaved by that make it very difficult to worship the one true and living God. I'm concerned more with myself than with worshiping the Lord and giving Him glory and honoring Him by my life. The heart of it, I think, is that man seeks to be autonomous. Humanity seeks self-law. That's what that literally is, self-law, self-determination. That happened in the garden and every generation since. Why go to someone who thinks they're the ultimate rather than God being the ultimate? Humanity is full of itself and worships itself, and humanity can do anything it puts its mind to. Right? And we'll figure it out. We don't have to listen to the Creator. We'll figure it out. Dare I say that we tend to make it worse instead of better. We cannot foresee all the consequences of our actions. It's an exaltation of man over God, and of course that's idolatry. And because of that, the unbeliever, they have different goals in mind. Right? Different goals. Goals, an outlook, a different way of getting there, of reaching that goal, and all the while they have their sight colored by sin. You see, there are two different groups of people. Fundamentally, two different groups of people. Those whom God has called out and those whom God has not called out, or the call generally going out who have not responded in that specific elicited response is to reject the message. It is the just and the unjust. It is the righteous and the unrighteous. Those who are unrighteous have colored lenses over their eyes and they can't see to make the kinds of decisions and judgments that need to be made within the church and among God's people. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of heaven? They do not have the same hope. Right? Don't take your matters before the unrighteous then. Secondly, they are defeated by sin while the church is freed from it. Okay? The unbeliever, those outside the church, cannot claim victory over sin. They just sort of, if I may, they just sort of mix the pot a little bit. And God bless them if they overcome, and when they overcome drug addiction or alcohol or whatever it might be, but they exchange that for another thing. Maybe it's greed, maybe it's covetousness, maybe it's something else. Because they still reject the living and true God and the one whom He sent into the world. See, and look at verse 11. That first phrase, or at least my first phrase in that verse, such were some of you. Such were some of you. While the world is entangled and dominated by sin, the church has been rescued from it. Such were some of you. Now, it kind of bothered me a little bit that he just says some of you, but then I got to thinking in this transitional period of time as he went different, well, there were Jews, and to tell you the truth, there were faithful Jews who responded positively to the message of life that Paul gave and presented to them. And they weren't trapped in these other things. And there were proselytes, and there were God-fearers that we read about in the Scripture. But I would suggest then for the bulk of the Gentiles who were involved in this church, those were among the some. They were the some among you. And I would suggest that most of us were in that as well. If you were one of the fortunate ones who were raised in a Christian home, maybe you weren't exposed to a lot of that. And maybe you have a testimony that in a sense says, you know, I don't remember a time in my life where I never believed. I always believed the message. My uncle shared a little bit of his testimony one time, and he was in the army, and they would share different things, and he would hear people talk about these testimonies of, you know, extreme proportions. You know, I was this, and I was so terrible, and all of that, and the Lord rescued me out of it. And my uncle wasn't that way. He said, you know, he said, by the looks of it, I was a pretty good guy. I didn't do those other things that these guys talked about. Never entered my mind to do those kinds of things. And yet, he said that the Lord in His grace still convicted me of sin, that I am a sinner and in need of His salvation. In that particular message with that specific person, the Christ who did the specific act on the cross and was raised again, he recognized that it wasn't about the external behavior and how you present yourself to the world, but that it was an inner problem. We have a heart problem. You were blind and now you see. The world struggles with how to label people. It's good at observing behaviors and describing them and so on, but it doesn't know what context to put it in. And you and I need to understand that the Bible labels sin for what it is, and we also need to understand that it is important to get at the root of such sins. People are caught in a web of sin and they cannot extricate themselves. They don't know the ins and outs of it. And the unbeliever looks for help, if at all, from humanistic counselors or therapists who themselves are trapped in idolatry and sin. So while the world is entangled and dominated by sin, the church has been rescued from it. Such were some of you. They do not know what it means to truly be set free from sin and the sin principle at work within them. However, according to the Scripture, Christ died to take away what? The sin of the world. John the Baptist introduced Jesus that way. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. No longer was it just the Jew, but it was the world. He is the one who's come in fulfillment of all the promises of God. And the extent of this freedom in Christ is described by that phrase, such were some of you. They're no longer identified by that particular sin. Maybe someone was an idolater in Corinth. Pretty much all the Gentiles were idolaters. But they're no longer known for that. Maybe they were adulterers, but they're no longer known for that. Maybe they were drunkards, but they're no longer known for that. It wasn't just a disease they caught. It was a sin that entangled them and was on the way to killing them. And Christ redeemed them and saved them and delivered them. Such were some of you. No longer identified by that particular sin. And as a practical matter, we as believers do not have to be identified as such. Why? Because, follow it along here, in verse 11, but you were washed That is, you were forgiven. You were sanctified, set apart. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You were cleansed and set apart to God to be His holy people. You were set apart from the rest of the world and from every tribe and tongue and nation to be His unique people. You were rescued, you were saved, delivered to be His so that you might serve Him. To serve Him with a whole heart. You are set apart, you are sanctified. That's what Paul called the Corinthian church at the very beginning. Sanctified. Because God had set them apart in Christ. And you are justified, that is, you are freed from judicial condemnation. Christ took the penalty. Christ took upon Himself the wrath of God and the judgment of God. And you are set free from that judicial condemnation. You are out from underneath that condemnation in which the world endures and in which the world will be thrown into the lake of fire. Such were some of you, but you are no longer. The world, if you will, gets caught up in the nature-nurture debate, at least when I was in college and studying psychology and all those. They talk about nature-nurture. Is it genetic or is it environmental, right? And we get the world gets caught up in that, and the Bible makes it very clear that all those things might contribute, that isn't the main problem. It makes it very clear that we need rescuing from a heart or sin problem, you see. That is the issue. And the Bible tells us that from which we need rescuing. And the Bible tells us how to do so, or better, how it comes about. That specific message about the specific person named Christ and that specific act that He took upon Himself on the cross, shedding His blood, which then elicits a specific response. What do you do with the risen and crucified Lord, you say? This isn't just another person. And if that is the case, why would you go outside to an unbeliever? The world offers little hope. In fact, I would suggest the world offers no hope ultimately. And they have blinders on and colored lenses on, and they can't see straight, and they don't know the things of the Lord, and they can't think right. And they don't want to embrace them, and they suppress that truth. Anytime that truth gets near, they push it away. And so Paul says there should be no matters brought before the unrighteous. Why? Because the unrighteous won't inherit the kingdom. They're not in the same arena as you are. They don't think about things the same way. They don't see things the same way, and so forth. They're on a different path than you are. They're in a different way. Remember, it isn't about they're good enough as far as it goes, but let me show you how to continue. No, it's a complete reversal. And the church has been set free. And so it is the church that is in a better position to judge between brothers. So as we actually wrap up our thoughts concerning this passage then. Bottom line, take no cases or matters before the unrighteous. Why? Because the saints will sit in judgment with her Lord. Aren't you able to handle the least in this life? Secondly, it is a tacit defeat for the church. It's already a defeat for you, Paul says. And thirdly, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom. Instead, laboring in love toward reconciliation. Right? If there is a matter between you and another person, make Jesus more important. Make Jesus the most important and His kingdom the most important. And begin to deal with it. And seeking the wisdom that God has given the church. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The unbelieving world does not hold the fear of the Lord. And also, think about taking the high road of our Lord, who was wronged, unjustly so, and had every right to take humanity before God's throne and the bar of His judgment, but instead took that judgment upon Himself. And do so in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Father in heaven, thank You for Your word. Thank You for what it means. And we pray, Lord, that You would continue to apply it to our lives, granting us further insight and wisdom into what You tell us and the various implications of what is written and what has been said. And we'll give You the glory and the honor and the praise through Jesus, the specific person who accomplished that specific act of redemption, that we might be set free. Amen.